Right, well, I think we can read from verse 33 down to the end of the chapter. I'm sure Mark will introduce it, and maybe there will be something more to be said about verses 31 and 32, but I will read from verse 33, Mark chapter 15. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. Many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marvelled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid.
We've reached the point in Mark's Gospel where we have the record of the time which the Lord Jesus spent nailed to the cross at Golgotha. Now, we've spoken previously about the meaning of Golgotha. Mark gives us the duration for which the Lord Jesus was upon the cross. It was from the third hour, verse 25, that's when the Lord was crucified, until the ninth hour, as we see at the end of verse 33. That's when the events from verse 34 onwards take place, and that's when the Lord dismisses his spirit. Mark also clearly divides the 6 hours that the Lord spent on the cross into two parts, each of 3 hours duration. And last week we considered the first 3 hours, and that we noted that the division is important because during the first 3 hours we see the sufferings which the Lord Jesus endured at the hands of men. But the second 3 hours, it's what he endured from God. And although the record in terms of the number of words is much, the latter 3 hours, in terms of the number of words is much briefer in many senses, it's a much more significant period of time because, as I'm sure we'll discuss this evening, it's when atonement was made. We'll perhaps also discuss the reasons why the account is much briefer, but I don't want to jump into that just now. I'll leave others perhaps to introduce that particular point. That's, of course, not to say that there's no significance to what the Lord Jesus endured during the first 3 hours. It's, again, further proof of and a further demonstration of man's absolute hatred of the Lord Jesus, which is the attitude of the natural man towards the Lord Jesus today, and the world's treatment of him as well, and the world's treatment of the Lord, or the world's view of the Lord and its treatment of those who are his followers today is no different. But there is also that which the Lord Jesus endured during the first 3 hours upon the cross, which he endured in anticipation of what his earthly people will endure in a future day in all of their afflictions. He was afflicted, as the prophet says. Of course, there's a principle there that applies to us as well. The Lord Jesus has endured every hardship which we will endure. And so he is therefore able to sympathize with us. And that's one of the many features that makes him a perfect high priest for us. Now, we did also note that the division that I've mentioned between what the Lord Jesus endured from God and what he endured from men is a distinction that we see elsewhere in the scriptures, and we see it in the Psalms, perhaps two of the more well-known Psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, giving us respectively and primarily, not exclusively, in Psalm 22, the Lord's sufferings from God, or what he endured from God, and then Psalm 69, the Lord's sufferings from men. But just to note some of the details of what we considered last week, there's the cup brought to the Lord Jesus, medicated with myrrh, the wine, sorry, medicated with myrrh, probably something which was given to prisoners to dull the pain, but the Lord Jesus did not take it, so there can be no suggestion that he did not fully experience everything that men did to him, also that he did not fully suffer everything that God laid upon him as well during the second 3 hours. He has nothing of his own anymore. Even his clothes are taken from him, as we see in verse 24, there's just no restraint on what man does to the Lord now. There's the superscription, the crime of which he was accused by the world, that he was the king of the Jews. He was numbered with the transgressors. Some may note that there's a query as to whether verse 28 is in the original manuscripts, but it does appear in one of the other gospels, and certainly the statement that it makes is true, that when the Lord was crucified with the two robbers, that was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that he was numbered with the transgressors, that the world considered him to be a criminal. And he was in the midst, perhaps indicating that the world viewed him as the more serious of the criminals, or the more guilty of them. But there's no sympathy for the Lord. Going on to verse 29, everyone passing by reviles him and mocks him, even taking up, but not correctly, his own words and using his own words, the words of grace that fell from his lips, and the words which his father gave him to speak. And these are words which the world twists and takes up to mock the Lord Jesus, really. Very solemn, very sad. Reproach broke the heart of the Lord Jesus, and we can perhaps understand why that was the case when all of these things were hurled at him. And then verses 31 and 32, the mockery extends to the chief priests and the scribes, and in fact, they're perhaps the worst offenders in this regard. And also, sorry, lastly, at the end of verse 32, the criminals, even the lowest or the worst of society, join in the reproaching of him. We know that one of the criminals did or his trust in the Lord later. But the point here is that at least at the beginning, they both joined in the reproach of the Lord Jesus. But now we come to the second 3 hours where there is this darkness over the whole land. I think in Luke's account, in the King James Version, it says there was darkness over the whole earth, and that might be a bit of a mistranslation. I think it's the same underlying Greek word, and I think that Greek word is sometimes translated land, sometimes translated earth, depending on the context. That's probably a mistranslation, that there was darkness over the whole earth, because that wouldn't make much sense from a scientific perspective, given that some parts of the earth would have been in darkness already at that period of time. And I think that's not really the significance of the darkness being there, but there was darkness over the whole of the land where the Lord was crucified, and perhaps also, sorry, this is just my own suggestion, be interested to know what others think. If it's the land of Israel, as opposed to just the land surrounding the immediate area where the Lord was crucified, if there was darkness over the land of Israel, perhaps that's just amongst other things. And I'm sure that there will be more that is said about the darkness. Perhaps it's an indication of the spiritual state of the people in that land at that time. I'll perhaps pause there, but just to note that while we don't have much said in terms of what the Lord endured physically upon the cross, that's in a sense not the significant thing for us as believers, or not trying to take away from what the Lord suffered, but it's not really a matter of us trying to imagine what the Lord suffered, or to imagine in a way that we can understand what the experience was. I think really we turn to scriptures which tell us I was trying to think of the right way to put this in doctrinal terms, if you like, what occurred at the cross, and that the Lord was made sin for us there. Again, we can't understand physically, if you like, what that means, but I think we can appreciate something of the horror of it, and I think that is what my suggestion anyway would be, that is what God wants us more to focus on, what we can take in of what the Lord endured from that perspective, what that must have meant for the Lord, but of course also the blessings which we enjoy as a result of these 3 hours, these second 3 hours upon the cross. Maybe just one other point I'll make by way of introduction. Both of these periods were 3 hours in duration, and there's a significance to that. Obviously, my suggestion would be that the significance has to do with the number three in each instance, three being a number that speaks of completeness, particularly in terms of witness or testimony. And in the first 3 hours of darkness, there's a complete or an abundant witness or testimony. We sometimes put it that way. In the first 3 hours on the cross, there was certainly abundant testimony as to what the world thought of the Lord Jesus. In the second 3 hours, there's a complete testimony to the work that the Lord Jesus did in respect of sin, and also for us in bearing our sins in his body upon the tree. So perhaps in connection with the second 3 hours of darkness, it's perhaps might be a bit more of a positive testimony, if you like, in the fact that it was 3 hours that the Lord endured there upon the cross is a symbol that tells us that the work that he did there in being made sin and bearing our sins was complete.
It's important to notice, isn't it, that this distinction you've made between the first 3 hours where the Lord was suffering for righteousness, suffering the hands of man, non-atoning sufferings is quite distinct from the second 3 hours. This is not something which brethren so-called have invented or come up with. It's clearly taught in Scripture. There's no seamless transition, but there's a definite change at this sixth hour. Darkness comes over the land. Previously, there's a lot of interaction between the Lord and people around him. Those that are passing by, the thieves, the soldiers. But all this stops at the sixth hour. Darkness descends, and as far as the Gospels are concerned, nothing is said about what took place there until we get to verse 34 at the ninth hour. After these 3 hours, then the Lord makes this cry with a loud voice. And straight away afterwards again, we see people, men, interacting with the Lord for a brief time until the Lord lays down his life. But there's a clear distinction between these first 3 hours on the cross, where the Lord was severing the hands of man, and the second 3 hours, when, as other scriptures make clear, he was suffering for sin, the atoning sufferings. And this distinction is not clearly understood by Christians generally, in certainly in Catholic and Protestant teachings. This is not clearly seen, but it is very important that we understand this is what Scripture teaches on this matter.
Yeah, I think that's a good point to make, Andrew, because most of us have been brought up in gatherings where this has been taught very clearly, but I think often in other Christian circles, it's not something that's very emphasized. And indeed, of course, especially in Catholic circles, much more is made of what the Lord Jesus suffered before he went to the cross than what he suffered when he was on the cross, even in relation to what he suffered at the hands of men. And we're all conscious that films have been made, and these have been largely occupied with the blood that was shed when he was scourged. And certainly the thought of him offering himself up as a sacrifice on the cross is not given its proper context. And I think that's something we should value our heritage. We should value our heritage. It's not anything we should take pride in, but we should value the fact that this distinction has been identified and has been emphasized. And we should continue to emphasize it, because it really gives character to what the Lord Jesus went through. Although, as you rightly say, there's not so much said about it, but the fact that the Lord Jesus, at the point of his obedience unto death, was actually in darkness, shows what he was dealing with during that 3 hour period. And for a full period of 3 hours, a fullness of suffering in relation to what brings darkness, and that is sin. And I think we can't ignore the significance of the description of this time the Lord Jesus was on the cross.
Do we not get some help from Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 23, says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but gave himself over to the hands of him that judges righteously. Mm-hmm. I would suggest that is the first 3 hours. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree.
Yeah.
I would suggest that is a reference to the second 3 hours on the cross.
Yeah.
And perhaps that would also fit in with the fact that there was darkness during the second three hours. We did discuss the timing points last week, but just to note it again briefly, that we seem to be dealing with the Jewish reckoning of time here. So I think that would make the sixth hour around midday and the ninth hour around 3 p.m. So hours that would normally be bright under the noonday sun. So we're not dealing with natural darkness and not even a freakish darkness that might occur during the eclipse of the sun, which scientifically wouldn't have occurred at this time. So it's clearly God intervening here, bringing darkness over the whole land. I know it's sometimes suggested that was so that men would not see what was the Lord was suffering on the cross, but I'm not sure that works actually, because we can see in the dark. I think it's, I gave one suggestion earlier, but another suggestion might be that it's also representative of what the Lord was experiencing there, because darkness is associated in Scripture with separation from God. We read about the sons of, I'm probably going to quote the Lord's words slightly badly now, the sons of the wicked one being cast into outer darkness. I think we have that expression or reference to outer darkness a few times in Matthew, dealing with the judgment, the ultimate judgment of unbelievers. But coming back to our verse, the fact that there is darkness here is perhaps also associated with the fact that the Lord was, forsaken by God during these 3 hours, as we learn from the next verse, because he was being judged for our sins, but also because he was made sin during those second 3 hours.
We do have the darkness in the land of Egypt where they couldn't see one another. If you've ever been in a cave with a light off, you'll know that we certainly can't see in the dark. I would have thought it was definitely with a view to men not being able to look on the Lord.
I think that would be supported, Brian, by the fact that between the sixth hour and the ninth hour is zero eyewitness testimony of anything. You can't witness what you can't see.
I would say this was probably the most solemn 3 hours in the history of this world, because we're not to pry or speculate what took place. We're not told, because it's a very solemn matter that God had to act in this way in order that the question of sin could be dealt with and that there could be an offer of salvation for each one of us. And the Lord had to be, it was abandoned by men. It was Satan of God. And as it was pointed out last week, Scripture's very, very careful how the Spirit of God puts this when he says, my God. He doesn't say, my Father. That relationship was never broken. But it's the fact that God, he says this, and we can never really fathom or appreciate what the Lord went through. For us, but yet, as the obedient servant, he was willing to do it for our blessing.
I must admit that I was brought up, of course, as most of us were, reading these scriptures, but it didn't really hit me until reading them a few years. I realized that the Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. At the close of the 6 hours, I always assumed he cried it when the darkness came at the sixth hour, but it was at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice. So this darkness that swept or came over, would be a better word, I think, came over the whole land at noonday, was accompanied by silence. And looking at the words of verse 31 and comparing them with the words we read later on in this passage, verses 33 and 34, perhaps I'll emphasize, there was a change from men calling out abuse to the Lord to there being silence as the darkness not only stopped, prevented them seeing, but as a result of preventing them seeing, seemed to bring their cries to a close. And as you rightly say, Jonathan, this brings home to us the immense solemnity of these 3 hours. Even these wicked men, they stopped shouting out. But it was only after the Lord Jesus had endured his forsakenness for 3 full hours that he asked this question of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he went through it in perfect obedience, drinking the cup which the Father had given him in the Garden of Gethsemane, drinking the cup of judgment, without any words, until he had, I would say, maybe I might be criticized for saying this, but it was only at the close when he had drunk it fully that he asked this question, which shows to me his complete selfless devotion to the will of God. But this question, this expression of forsakenness must be uttered, and he utters it at the close of the 3 hours.
Just thinking, Simon, that in Psalm 22, these words are spoken at the beginning, and there are lots of things that follow, but it's often said in relation to the Psalms that the first verse or two presents really the point to which the whole psalm is leading, or a summary of the major point of the psalm. And I suppose that's also the case with Psalm 22. It's not intended to teach us that there are sufferings to follow these words, but that these words sum up all of the sufferings that he endured from the hand of God.
That's right. This is the fourth cry from the cross, and as such, it's the center cry from the cross, which I think in itself points up its great significance, and the fact that it's actually recorded in the original words, in this case in Mark, Aramaic. I think it's Hebrew in Matthew. I know we don't want to analyze it and make it a matter of academic discussion as to why these things are so, but they must have a significance. And it seems to me that the Holy Spirit must record the actual words the Lord spoke, because they are so fundamental. And then, of course, he interprets them for us.
This is the seventh and last time we get Hebrew or Aramaic words translated in this way for us, being interpreted. Often it's said, well, this is one evidence why, to show that Mark was written to Gentiles and therefore they have the translation, but there's no need to put it in at all. There's much more to it than that, I'm sure. It's the profoundness of these words that bring us back to that psalm that really are so profound. We have the exact words the Lord used upon the cross, and then we have the translation for us that we might, if you like, consider it twice, because it's worthy of our meditation.
There is perhaps something in this, and also in the fact that the Lord cries once more, verse 37, and there it's emphasized as being a loud cry. We learn from these two references to the Lord crying, just something of the greatness of the strength that he had. And perhaps it's sometimes difficult for us to balance these two things in the right way, because the Lord was man, and you know, therefore he felt things as a human being, as we do, and we know that his human body did feel tiredness and did feel pain as our human bodies do, but yet he was also at the same time the strong one, and he remained the strong one throughout this time upon the cross. That was the basis upon which he could also bind one who is another, also a strong man, Satan. Obviously, the Lord is the stronger of the two. Perhaps unwise to speculate, as we're not told this, as to what the physical experience of the Lord was during these 3 hours of darkness. But there's perhaps also proof that he finished the work and he fully endured and bore all of the judgment that came down upon him, because he still has strength at the end of the 3 hours of darkness to make this cry, and then the subsequent cry later on. But it's good for us to have the words of the cry recorded. Again, I'm going to just offer another thought, which recognizes again a thought of my own. But I wonder if there was also in this cry something which was intended to speak to the people nearby who would have been familiar with these words. I'm sure the Jews were just as familiar with the opening words of Psalm 22 as we are as Christians today. I just again offer that as a suggestion as to, and I know the primary reason for this cry and the primary reason for it being recorded is so that it might speak to our hearts. But I just wonder if there was also the Lord seeking to speak to his earthly people, that when they heard these words from his lips, their minds ought to have turned to Psalm 22, and their minds ought to have thought about the significance of someone shouting out these words from a cross, especially that person being the Lord Jesus, and what he had previously said about himself and proved about himself through the miracles that he had done. And sadly, we know, and we will see this from verse 35, that the words didn't speak to their consciences. But I just wonder if there was also that objective, if you like, in this cry from the Lord.
The cry is a question, isn't it? And we have the answer in Psalm 22. You are holy. And that really should speak to us of the greatness of God's holiness and all that the Lord went through. We know that when God came down on Mount Sinai, the people trembled and they couldn't go near. And it's the same God who is holy, who put that burden upon the Lord Jesus, and he suffered in our stead, we who are unholy. And what that meant for him, we really cannot understand, but the Lord knew, the Lord felt it all. And of course, he is the one who is holy himself. But he was there, as it were, unholy. We had our unholiness on himself.
The fact the Lord could cry out twice at the end with a loud voice would show that this was no ordinary death. Mm. Normally, when a person is crucified, I mean, it's not a pleasant consideration, but they get weaker and weaker until they physically can no longer lift themselves up to breathe.
Mm.
It wasn't the case with the Lord. He could cry out with a loud voice. The Lord didn't die a natural death. He didn't die because he had been crucified. The Lord laid down his life. There was no, I might say, physical reason that the Lord could die. He was, without sin, he could only expire when he himself chose to lay down his life. And this is demonstrated by the fact that it wasn't a weakening of a physical weakness of the cross, the crucifixion. He had the ability here to cry with a loud voice on two occasions, verse 34 and 37. He had power to lay down his life, and we'll see in the next chapter, he had power to take it again. This was the Lord laid down his life when the work was complete. There was no further work to be done. And when the work was complete, when he had tasted the vinegar at that point, when there was nothing further to be done, he, in his own power, laid down his life.
Is the fact that he asks this question, I know it's prophesied in Psalm 22, and the answer is given in Psalm 22, as Brian has said, but would it be right to say that in some ways this is expressive of his perfect dependence as a man, that having fully followed out his father's will in going to the cross and being forsaken of God, the only period of time he ever knew of not being in God's presence, is it expressive of his perfection as the truly dependent man that he asks this question at the close of the 3 hours of darkness, when he has completed the work in terms of suffering for sin? At any rate, I know there are other facets to this sacrifice which come later on, but he endures all the judgment that is laid upon him. Or am I going too far?
No, I speak for myself anyway, Simon. I'd certainly go along with that. And it's one of those things that it seems to me that I don't know, first and foremost, it's a fulfillment of prophetic scripture, but it's one of those things that it seems to me that if we didn't have a statement like this from the lips of the Lord Jesus, then something would almost seem wrong. It's similarly with the expressions of the Lord in the garden. If he didn't say the things there, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, then there'd be something wrong. And when we read those expressions, there's no question in our minds, at least the minds of us, of those of us here, that the Lord is expressing a desire not to do his father's will, but it's to use your way of putting things, it's a proof of his perfection, because we would expect him, knowing what he was going to endure upon the cross, to be expressing horror at it, and the way that he does in the garden is perfect. And if we didn't have it, something would almost seem to be wrong. And I just wonder if it's also something similar here, that this forsaking by his God, as you've noted, for the Lord was an extremely serious thing, and something he would have felt very keenly, and it is entirely in keeping with that and with his character that we do have this expression of it here, and expression of it as a question, not because the Lord doesn't know the answer, of course he does, but it's the perfect way, it seems to me, of giving expression to just how deeply he felt it, just how deeply I'm not struggling for the right way to put things, but just how foreign an experience it was to him, because he'd never experienced anything like it before. Just as we sometimes say, why is this, happening to me? And sometimes we know the answer, but it's just the way of that we express our exasperation at something that we're going through, or our feeling of the injustice of it. And now I know I'm putting things in human terms, which is perhaps not the best way to be putting things, but maybe that's a little bit of an analogy, perhaps a bad one, to what the Lord was enduring here, and putting things as a question in this way is just the best expression of his feelings of just utter helplessness and utter abandonment from his God, or forsaking from his God.
Perhaps also we could add the matter of the testimony from his own lips that takes us back to the psalm that really details his sufferings and the feelings that he endured in those sufferings, given the fact that in those hours of darkness and of silence, there could be no eyewitness or ear witness testimony as to what had happened. Mm. The only testimony we have is the testimony of the spirit of prophecy that expresses feelings that could not be entered into by witnesses in any way.
Mm.
And we're therefore entitled to go back to the Psalms to get some kind of measure for what he experienced in the 3 hours of darkness.
In terms of what he experienced, Greg, we've talked about the abandonment, the forsaking, the withdrawal of God's face. But there was also the positive infliction of wrath through penal substitution. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Isaiah 53, and allusion has been made to 1 Peter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And also allusion was made to the fact that he was made sin. So I think we need to think of the forsaking along with the suffering through God laying our iniquities upon him.
Mm.
Seven times in scripture, God speaks to people using their names twice. 4 times in the Old Testament, 3 times in the New. And it heightens the seriousness of the moment that God uses their names twice. Here the Lord Jesus says, my God, twice, which I think heightens the solemnity of the scene. But despite all that he has suffered, he acknowledges God as my God, my God. So there's no reproach here in the fact that he asks this question.
And if we do go back to Psalm 22 to get the feelings associated with that, commences a little bit before, but from verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb, thou art my God from my mother's belly.
Yeah.
From the first moments of consciousness, he was aware of an infinite intimacy and nearness.
Yeah.
And yet, verse 11, be not far from me. So the one who knew infinite nearness had to experience infinite distance.
Yeah.
And that surely was unutterable suffering for him.
Mm.
And continuing down, expressions like, I'm poured out like water.
Yeah.
My heart has become like wax. These are expressions denoting intense internal feelings. Again, feelings that can't be described in simple human terms.
Yeah.
The Lord only used this expression, my God, I think on three occasions. Once on the cross here, well, it's recorded, of course, in Matthew and Mark.
Mm-hmm.
Once in John 20, in resurrection, my God and your God. And once in glory, in reference to the church in Revelation 3.
Ooh. I suppose we could say, not wanting to move on too fast, but in verse 35, the reaction of those who heard the cry shows that there's no comprehension by natural man of what the Lord Jesus was expressing in these words. They completely misinterpreted what he meant, without saying anything for the moment of exactly why they drew the conclusion they did. It does show to me that man without the Spirit of God cannot enter any way into the meaning of this expression of our Lord. We're conscious that we can't enter into the depths of it, but we have some appreciation of it, don't we? Because the Holy Spirit has given that to us from his word. But natural man, and perhaps these were Jewish people who said this rather than the soldiers, I don't know. But despite the fact, as has been said by Mark, and it's a very good point, a very interesting point, that the Lord Jesus, by saying this, as he did, was in fact drawing the attention to the fact that he was fulfilling Psalm 22. They didn't grasp at all. They completely misunderstood what our Lord was saying.
Yes, I know there is a difference of view as to who the son of those who stood by in verse 35, whether it's Romans or whether it's Jews. It seems to me that it's more likely to be Jews, and because I don't think a Roman would have been particularly, a Roman soldier would have been particularly familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and somehow confused Eloi for the Elias in the Old Testament, and they wouldn't have given much significance to the character of Elijah. But I think we can understand that a Jew would have given significance to the person of Elijah. And it seems to me that what they say, they say in mockery of the Lord. Again, it's that they've heard his words. He still seems to be the focus of their attention. That's my reading of things here. He's the one that people are still focusing on at this point, and they've heard this cry But again, their response is not to allow the Lord's words to speak to their conscience, but to twist them again. And where they have heard him cry out to God, they say, well, actually, no, he's just calling out for Elijah, almost pretending him, I don't know, to be a madman or something like that. I don't think it's confusion here. Others may, of course, have a different view. To me, it's really quite a solemn matter, what we have here.
And you'd wonder why they would utter words that would suggest that they were more familiar with the history of the books of the Kings than they were with the Psalms.
Mm.
Perhaps willful ignorance? Or was it not the books of Kings that they had in mind, but the end of the book of Malachi? And thinking of what they'd heard from the lips of the Lord about his kingdom, and having an expectation that Elijah would come prior to the setting up of the kingdom. It would fit with your thought, Mark, about mockery towards him. Well, let's see if Elijah comes to help get things set up for him in relation to the kingdom.
That takes us to verse 36. We see that nothing that's occurred, nothing that has been heard has changed the hearts of any towards the Lord. There's still a desire, having just mocked him again, there's a desire to torment him at least one more time. And somebody puts a lot of effort into this. One running, something that they are keen to do to the Lord, and they fill a sponge with vinegar, fix it on a reed, and give it to him to drink. And this is, I think we may have noted this previously, this would be a fulfillment of what we have in Psalm 69. They gave me vinegar to drink, and I think one of the other Gospels makes that link more expressly. But it's just the worst thing possible to give to somebody to drink. Someone who's been through the sort of experience that the Lord has been through, would have been what he'd been through over the preceding 24 hours or so as well, would have been very physically demanding, walking. We're carrying his cross, leaving aside also all that he'd endured before that. I doubt anyone took the time to give the Lord a drink at any point. I doubt he got any drinks while he was bearing the cross. He wouldn't have got any water while he was nailed to the cross. He would have been, from the natural perspective, extremely thirsty, was very demanding physically, what he had been through, and also some of it was in sunlight as well. It would have been very thirsty. I think we all know the relief when we're very thirsty and we get a glass of cold water or something. It's a wonderful feeling when you're extremely thirsty and your thirst is satisfied. But to be given vinegar to drink in such circumstances, well, it would just be absolutely awful and repulsive for the tongue to taste vinegar in such circumstances. And the person who did this to the Lord knew that full well. They, as I said, they wanted to torment him physically once more, and hence they do what we have here in verse 36.
In John 19, this cry of forsakenness is followed very quickly by the cry, "I thirst," and the giving of the Lord Jesus vinegar is associated with him saying, "I thirst." Obviously, this must, I assume this must be the same act here. But there's no reference to him saying, "I thirst," in Mark's gospel or in Matthew's gospel. So the thought here is associating what they did with the fact that he had expressed his aloneness. And as you, I think it's right what you've been saying and what others have been saying, that really this is the utter contempt of them for the Lord Jesus in his sufferings on the cross. They, of course, would only think about the physical sufferings. Maybe the fact that he felt alone, nothing to do with the fact that he thirsted. And I think in John 19, it's more than simply physical thirst. But here it is just the matter of his utter isolation. And they seem to be happy to interpret it as a cry for Elijah to come for the reasons that you've given. And they only give him this drink, as you say, this sour wine, perhaps to see if it will keep him, if I may say so, going in case Elijah does come. And I think it does show the heart of man towards him.
Previously in this chapter, we've seen a unity among all the Romans against the Lord and all the people of Israel. We read of chief priests, the scribes, the people. They all mock him, even the thieves, both of them. They also. But when we get to verse 35 now, we read of some of those who stood by.
Yeah.
Perhaps there were some that took account of the Lord's cry from Psalm 22, and for them there would be blessing along the lines of that psalm. Praise for God, and they will be there in the great congregation, praising the Lord, leading the worship. But some refusing the Lord's work, they act along the lines of Psalm 69, we've had quoted. For them, there will be judgment only for their treatment of Christ.
Yeah.
What if we get this sum in verse 35, as a result of the work of the cross, there will be blessing for some, those that will accept the work, but for others that continue along this line of refusing the Lord and acting as we've had Psalm 69, he gave me vinegar to drink. In that psalm, as a result of the Lord's sufferings, there is only judgment for those that refuse the work of Christ.
Well, we are definitely told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, that all the crowds who had come together for that sight, having seen the things that took place, returned beating their breasts. So there were others, as you rightly say, Andrew, who were affected in a different way by what they saw. It's an interesting point. It's a good point that you make there.
I was thinking, Simon, of what you said early on about our heritage. Just happened to stumble across some pamphlets this morning, and the vitriol that was put into print against brethren who stood for the truth that Christ suffered for our sins. They were basically accused of negating the importance and the value of the death of Christ. That's certainly not the case. But Scripture is plain. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. And reading back in Psalm 22, I was looking at those words, "And thou hast laid me in the dust of death." That was his feeling while alive in 3 hours of darkness, a feeling of what he experienced from what God did to him.
Mm-hmm.
"Thou hast laid me in the dust of death." Hebrews 2 speaks about the suffering of death. But that suffering was while alive.
Yeah.
While alive in 3 hours of darkness as a result of what God laid upon him. And the intensity of that we just cannot measure. In the act of death itself for the Lord, there was no suffering. It was his act of triumphant power.
Yes.
Now, death, of course, was absolutely necessary as an element, a component, if we can put it in those sorts of terms, of what was necessary for our sins to be dealt with. Christ died for our sins. Scripture's equally clear about that. Equally clear that without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. All of the required elements were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And to emphasize the importance of one is not to negate the others. Yeah. And this is certainly an awful element of vitriol against those who stood for the fact that in 3 hours of darkness, he suffered for our sins. Sorry to take us back, but it's also leading us on to the next point.
Well, it is leading us on to the next point, but we've come to the end of our normal time. But is there anything that anyone would like to say that we could keep in our minds before our next study about verses 37 and 38? Because they are very significant verses, aren't they?
The one comment that I would make in verse 37 is the Lord said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. And what a wonderful person he is that he came into this scene to do the Father's will. And as a result, we are brought into this wonderful place of blessing.
Just a quick comment. It's interesting that both in verse 34 and 37, at the end of the ninth hour, someone who's been suffering physically on a cross would be very, very weak. Would hardly be able to breathe, let alone speak. But yet, it emphasizes that the Lord cries with a loud voice. It shows he's not defeated.
Yeah.
But he's the one that's triumphed.
Well, that leaves us with some thoughts to meditate on in preparation for our study. Next week, would the brother close in prayer?